Lord, with you. And it is always a joy and a privilege to be able to do that with my church family. And so we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, this morning. Nehemiah, maybe a book you don't go to often. It's about a fourth of the way through your Bible, coming right after the book of Ezra and right before the book of Esther. On my Bible, it's page 503. That may or may not be helpful for you today. But as you make your way there, I just wanted to share a little bit about my role here with our church and how really my message ties in to that. I have the privilege of leading our student ministry at this time, our middle and high school students, in an interim capacity. And really, since the beginning of this year, we have focused on the centrality of God's Word for our lives. And so, first, we started talking about how the Bible is something that is reliable, it's trustworthy. It is God's words that He has spoken to us. And as we lay that foundation, then we moved into, well, how do we study the Bible? It's important for us to know how to develop tools and abilities to know what God has to say to us through it. So we've been looking at what God is saying. We've called that observe, what God means. That's how to interpret the Bible, and then also how to apply the Bible to life. And so as we do that today, I want to really conjunct that by talking about just the focus of what God has given to us in His Word and how we as God's people should submit ourselves to it and put ourselves under it so it can change our lives. And so as we get started, I just want each of you to think about a time in your life where you're in a bad situation, all right? Perhaps this was something that occurred many years ago. Maybe it was quite recent. Maybe it's a situation that you're in right now. But whatever it was, I want you to think about a time when you were asking yourself, how am I going to get out of this? And as you position yourself in that place, you're going to be able to relate to what the people of Israel were going through as we step into the book of Nehemiah together. Now, while Nehemiah is ordered roughly in the middle of the Old Testament, it actually happens at the end of the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. So just a brief context of what's happening at this time. God's people were previously taken into captivity by the nation of Babylon. So this is a foreign land with foreign kings. They were taken away from their homes. They were made to be servants of another kingdom. And so therefore, their well-being was not so considered. They essentially were no longer in a place where they had freedom and the ability to love and serve God in the way that He intended for them to. All right, and it's really a downward spiral that we see as God's people get to that point over time. But in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, particularly in the Old Testament, we can look there and we see these warnings that God gives to His people. He essentially says, if they love Him and obey them with their hearts, then they're going to be blessed. They're going to experience success and prosperity, and particularly when the nations around them come up to war against them, God will give them the victory. But then on the flip side of that, if they choose to invest their hearts in things other than God, putting them in false gods and idols, and then pursue that with their hearts, ultimately coming out in their actions, then they will actually have the reverse. They'll be overtaken. They'll be ruled over by these enemies, ultimately. So this is the backdrop that we need to have in our minds as we enter into the book of Nehemiah. And really what we see, though, is quite a tide that is turning. Now, the book of Ezra that comes right before Nehemiah, the books go together, all right? We're going to see Ezra show up in our passage this morning. But at the very beginning of the book of Ezra, just one book previously, in chapter 1 there, we see how it says the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king that ruled over God's people at that time, to allow God's people to go back to their homeland. So this is something that did happen in a sequence of stages. However, there was a group of people about 13 years before where we'll see today that were able to return home. And so that's been happening. And then we come to Nehemiah right here, and we'll look at just chapter 1 briefly. I'll just give a summary. And in that, the book itself opens with a report. Nehemiah asks how the people in Jerusalem are doing, as he's not there. He's still away in this foreign land. And the report that he hears about his people in the land of Judah that God had given to them is not good. The reporter shares how the walls of the city had been broken down. And as a result of that, the people were left vulnerable and unprotected. And really at this time, in order to protect a city, a wall around it would have been critical in order to ensure your protection. And so, as Nehemiah hears this news, his heart breaks because he's burdened for the people and for their security and their safety. He's thinking about how they are there, vulnerable to the enemies that are around them. And because of this burden, Nehemiah makes a request to the king to return home and to lead a project to rebuild this city, or rebuild this wall around the city. So the king grants Nehemiah's request. This was not a small undertaking. It was a massive project that would have involved a lot of planning and a lot of organizing people into action. And as I alluded to, there were also enemies around the people of God, around the city of Jerusalem, that sought their harm. We do see that particularly in Nehemiah chapter 4. But amazingly, through all the threats and the opposition, God worked through his people to complete the task of rebuilding the wall in only 52 days. So just a little more than 7 weeks later, the wall is completed. That's in Nehemiah chapter 6. Following that, we see a list of people in Nehemiah 7 that have returned from exile, who are now in Jerusalem. That puts us right up to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we will spend our time today. And really within this text, it is one of the most remarkably vivid pictures of how God transforms his people. Now, as I mentioned, God's people were in a difficult place. They had rebelled against him, which led them to spend many years away from their home. Yet now they are returning. Because of that, they're hopeful. Yet they're also seeking to make sense of their new reality, because they're coming back to a place that's quite different from when they'd originally left it. But with this, we're going to see how God demonstrates his love to his people, his covenant faithfulness to them, as he meets them where they are and he does his work to transform them through the power of his word. And with that, we're going to think about and see how God is faithful to us and how God transforms us through his word in the same way as well. So what I want us to think about here is how God has graciously given his word to his people so their lives can be transformed from ruin to restoration. And see how God does that work today, beginning in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the gates. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. So right here we're going to see how God's people should place themselves under God's word. So we see in verses 1 through 5. God's people should place themselves under God's word. Now, the people are gathering here in the town square. At this time, based on what we see at the end of chapter 7, there's about 50,000 people who come together to gather in the town square. And what are they gathering for? Well, we know that the walls of Jerusalem were just completed about a week before this day. But not only this, the timing is significant. It talks about this was the first day of the seventh month. And to the Jewish listener, this would have clued in about what was to come. All right, now this indicates really that a holiday is coming, namely this Jewish holiday known as the Feast of Booths. Now this was something that the people of Israel celebrated as a way to remember God's provision for them as they came out of the land of Egypt and went to the land he'd given them in Canaan. But I also want us to see how this was a directive that Moses gave to the people. That happens back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. There Moses wrote that all of God's people were to gather in order to hear the public reading of God's word at this specific time of the year as they celebrated this particular holiday. Now, verse 1, we see something interesting here, how the people are requesting for Ezra to read the book of the law of Moses to them. That's the first five books of the Bible, right? So Ezra was a priest. He would be like someone that we would refer to as a pastor today. And as I mentioned, he had returned 13 years previously with other people who had come out of exile back to their homeland. And in Ezra 7:10, it actually gives us a bit of a picture as to what Ezra's task was and what he'd been doing during that time. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So Ezra had been in Jerusalem with the people. He'd been studying the Bible. He'd been teaching the Bible. And he'd been showing God's people how to apply the Bible. All right, so in this scene here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a glimpse of the fruit that's come through Ezra's labors. As the people were asking him to bring the Bible to them. Right? Sometimes we think about that, and it's like, we try to get people to come to a Bible study, and it's like, hey, we've got coffee, we've got donuts, so why don't you come? We feel like we've got to entice them, right? But here we see the people are asking Ezra, bring us the Bible. And as Ezra had made it his priority to teach the scriptures faithfully to God's people, we see what that's created within them. They are craving the scriptures. That's what they want. They have hearts that are ready to receive it. And I just want to make a point that this demonstrates how revival doesn't just happen. But rather, it takes work. It takes hard work. And as we look at this scene of a spiritual renewal in God's people, we have to remember that it takes those who are willing to faithfully sow seeds over time through studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, praying to God, and ultimately depending on God to do a work that only He can do. And so, just before the building of the walls, back in the book of Ezra, again, the books who go together, they had rebuilt the temple. Now here in Nehemiah, they've rebuilt the walls. And right here, we're going to see how God rebuilds His people as they seek and submit themselves to Him through His word. And next, you also see in verse 3, the people come out into the town square early in the morning, and they remain there until midday. So that's about a 6-hour time frame, okay? So basically, we've got a 6-hour sermon that we're looking at. Now, someone who likes to preach, that sounds pretty awesome, all right? Some of you are getting a little nervous right now. But not only that, they're in the Middle East. There's no air conditioning, but there's no chairs, no seats. They're all standing up, all right? And we see that everyone in town's there. Men, women, youth, children. As we see, everyone is there who can understand. And at the end of verse 3, we see a very significant word there, how it describes the people as attentive. They were attentive to hear what God had said to them. Now, verse 4, Ezra stood on a wooden platform with a podium. And so this clearly demonstrates how preparations were made for this day. So Ezra stands up to speak God's word to God's people. Along with them were 13 other men who were essentially saying, we are standing together. These were other priests, and so they are seeking to lead the people in submitting themselves and putting themselves under God's word. And so then Ezra opens the book for the people that would have been more like a scroll, unrolling the scroll to read it. And as he opens it, the people are reverently and attentively standing as they are ready to receive it. So as we consider the posture of the people, it really provides us with the opportunity to ask the question, what is my current posture towards God's word? Do I possess a hunger and an appetite to read it? Or do I neglect it? Take it for granted in light of other priorities and activities. Let me ask you, could your Bible reading be characterized as something that is consistent or something that's sporadic or inconsistent? Do you come to the Bible with an attentive ear? Or do you glaze over it as something that's more of a chore or a ritual that you're just trying to get through in order to move on to what's next? Let me just remind us, we have a remarkable gift right here. This is God's word to us. We have ready access to what God says. So might we attend our ear to it? Might our heart be ready to receive it? Might our hearts reflect what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 162? I rejoice in your word as one who finds a great treasure. This is a treasure. Let's not take it for granted, and let's put ourselves under it. So as God's people, we should place ourselves under God's word. And when we place ourselves under God's word, he puts us in a place where we can respond to his words. So let's look at the response of the people in verses 6 through 8. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kaliah, Azariah, Jezebad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So here we see how God's word moves God's people to respond in worship. Just what a remarkable visual here. I would challenge you to think about this and what it may have looked like as you have people speaking in response to what God has said. They're raising their hands, bowing their heads, and there are those who are also placing their faces to the ground. These were expressions of worship, expressions of worship that stem from their hearts. I want us to think about worship for a moment, because sometimes we can speak of worship, and I think we can be a bit compartmentalized with it. When we think about worship, generally we're referring to singing. right? However, true worship can never come about when it is divorced from God's word. So we worship as we sing God's word, as we pray God's word, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate baptism, and certainly as we read and hear God's word, all of this is worship. And this is our aim here at Life Church, and our elders and staff, and to lead us in that faithful, authentic worship. So we see that Ezra's reading the Bible here to the people. And we also notice how it is a team effort, right? We see these other men are there. These are Levites, right? So they would have a role in the temple. And they are amongst the crowd, helping them understand what they are hearing. Now, they were doing one of two things, or perhaps even both. The first would be they could have been translating the scripture, because since the people have been in exile, it's possible that some of the younger listeners did not speak the Hebrew language. Therefore, there would have been a need to translate it from the Aramaic language into the Hebrew to Aramaic, rather. We know, though, that they would have definitely helped the people understand what they were hearing by explaining it. They're giving interpretation of what the Bible means and how the scripture should be applied. So, as we think about this, it's a biblical approach, and almost any church provides some kind of format outside of a Sunday worship gathering, whether that's Sunday school, discipleship classes, home groups. So as we grow and progress forward, we intend to not only use the large group worship gathering, but also there's a need for small group gatherings in homes, at coffee shops, at outdoor parks, wherever that may be. And that's something that we endeavor to do right here at Life Church. One of the main ways we do that, growing together, is through our life groups who meet in smaller settings throughout the week to learn and to discuss and apply God's word together. But along with that, too, we strive to cultivate a place here where discipleship happens first and foremost in the home. So in this, I'll ask, is this happening in your home? Is God's word, is it read? Is it prioritized? Are you speaking the scriptures at your dinner table or with your children before they go to bed? Is there someone who could be meeting together at a coffee shop to read the Bible together, or a young person that you could be memorizing scripture with? Now, perhaps you want to do something like this, but you're not really sure how. And let's say that's okay. Like, as a church, we want to help you in that. We have some resources available here at our church, little to no cost, to help you get started. But really, it's not something that I'm saying as a word of condemnation for you if you're not doing something like this, but rather we do want to help you receive what God has for you and for your family as you get started in doing it. So to be effective in your ministry of the word, you really do need both elements, teaching and learning God's word in both a large group and small group setting. And that's what we see right here. The goal is for us to not only understand God's word, but for us also apply God's word to our lives in a real and tangible way. Let's continue in verse 9 to see how the people continue to respond to God's word. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." So God's word moves God's people to repentance. So here, the people are weeping because they see what God's word says, and they realize how they have wronged God. They were broken over the state of their sin. And that's what should happen. That's what will happen when your heart is attentive to it. When we read God's word, it reads us. All right? As we expose ourselves to the Bible, it exposes our sin. And that's a painful thing. That's not an easy place to be. But that's the best place to be. Because that's what will change us. That's what will allow us to move towards godliness. And in order to heal from something, we have to first hurt from it a lot of times. And that's certainly the case when it comes to repentance. So when we read and study God's word, it should bring conviction to our hearts. And if that's not happening, then we have to question how we're approaching it. Think about the book of James, chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He speaks to this idea when he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And so, as we approach God's word, it's not just to gain more knowledge or information, and nor should it come with an attitude where we're going to just teach others while neglecting our own areas that we need to grow and repent in. Instead, we should come with a posture that is ready to receive correction, and a posture that is ready to respond with repentance. So God's word, as we read it, it should break us. But it has to break us before it makes us into what God wants us to be. But here we see how the leaders understand what's happening. And they actually encourage the people not to weep, to stop crying. All right? And I want us to see why that's the case, verses 10 through 11. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." So here we see how God's word brings God's people to renewal. He brings them to renewal. And this is based on verse 10. It says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So what does that mean? That's very critical for us to understand as we look at what's happening here. That means that God takes joy and delight in them as his people. Because they are his people, he is pleased with them. He is delighted to call them his. Yes, they're sad because they have failed God. That grieves God as well. But that does not change their status before him as his own. And this is also true of every follower of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, whatever you've done against God in your life, whether you've done it this morning, his degree of love for you does not change. He still takes joy in the reality that you are his child. And this is all made possible because of what Jesus has done. So, yes, we want to respond to our sin with grief, with sadness, so we can repent and turn away from it. But God doesn't want us to stay there, all right? He doesn't want that for you because he has given you forgiveness through his son. He loves you. He wants to heal you. And he wants to rebuild you just like he did with the people here. What a savior we have. Our God is so good. And so we need to know this truth and embrace it so that he can restore us and allow us to move forward. Let's look at the final verse here. Verse 12. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." So last we see how God's word moves God's people to rejoice. So God renews his people. And they celebrate with a feast. As I said, the Feast of Booths was upon them. And so this was a time to rejoice in who their God was and what he had done for them. And it was because they understood this through his word. Ultimately, our response to God's word should lead us to rejoice. So interestingly, in verse 10, we see that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And then in verse 12, they respond with great rejoicing. And so that should be the case for us as well. As we know who our God is, our hearts should be moved to delight and rejoice in who he is and what he's done for us. I was thinking about this truth over the past week as I was preparing this, and something interesting happened in our home last Sunday. Actually, as we were getting ready for church, my three-year-old Tyler, he's at the stage where he asks about 1,001 questions about anything we're doing. And so as we're getting ready for church, I'm getting him dressed, and he says, "Daddy, why do we go to Life Church?" So I said something to the effect of, "Well, because we love God. And God wants us to worship him with his people." And so with this, Tyler seems like he's the type of child where once he learns something, he's ready to go teach it to someone else. Sometimes that someone else is you, the person who just taught him. All right? And so we're still getting ready with everything. And so Tyler's upstairs. I'm downstairs. And Tyler hollers down to me. He says, "Daddy, we go to Life Church because God wants us." And as I heard that, it stopped me dead in my tracks, to be honest. Now, Tyler was trying to repeat back to me what I just said to him. However, it was a bit different. And even though he didn't really know what he was saying, I knew exactly what God was saying to me when I heard it. God wants us. What a wonderful truth. He has joy in us, and he takes delight in the fact that we are his. That's where God leads us. That's the truth that he has contained as he's spoken. So once we belong to God, this is not something that we can ever escape, praise God. And it's not something that we should ever get over as well. So for us, we should be a people who are characterized by joy. People should see us and realize that something is, in fact, different. Our joy should permeate into the others that we interact with. It should radiate from us wherever we might go. So when we receive joy, we receive it because we receive reconciliation with God. We have a God who is ready to renew us as we respond to him. So as we put ourselves under God's word, he leads us to experience rejoicing, renewal, bringing us to a place of repentance, and responding in worship as we are a people who are under his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift and the treasure